Good to see each of you. I wrote on the board, especially for you ladies, two books that are fun reading and also very, very profound. They're not boring like my books. C.S. Lewis is the author, a British man who wrote in the last century. This one is Letters from a Senior Devil to a Junior Devil. The junior devil has been put in charge of damning the soul of a young man, and the senior devil is writing letters to him how to do it. Well, fortunately, he fails, and the young man dies a believer. But it's a great, great book on how the devil tries to work in our lives. The other one is, it's the divorce between heaven and hell. And in this book, people are in hell. Hell is a November evening with a drizzle in a slum. I think that's a perfect picture of hell. And these people, they all have the ability to make anything they want to, but after they make it, they hate it. And so hell is just this huge, huge expanse of empty buildings. But they get a chance to take a weekend bus trip. And the weekend bus trip takes them to heaven. And they discover that hell is a little crack in the earth of heaven. And heaven, and again, I just love this, heaven is a June morning with the sun just rising. And each one of the people on the bus has somebody delegated from heaven to come and try to persuade them to stay in heaven. All of them except one. I don't know that I quite agree with this theology, but all of them but one choose to go back to hell, because to go to heaven would require them giving up themselves. And I think that's profoundly true. I believe, now again, this is a complicated subject, but I believe God does not send anybody to hell. But he allows people to choose. As you probably know, the scale of conversion goes like this. This is age 16. Most people who ever become Christian choose Jesus by age 16, and the rate of conversion at age 80 is nearly zero. Because I've lived for myself my whole life. Why would I give it up now? But it's a great, great book. And it's both of them are fun reading. So I'd urge you, get those books. Screwtape Letters, The Great Divorce. They're fun reading and profound. Okay. I want to sing an oldie. I'm not sure it's golden, but it's an oldie. And it's one that I don't imagine you ladies would know at all, although I don't know. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. You are the great shepherd. We are your sheep. And we confess that we are such straying sheep. How easily we get our eyes on the next clump of grass and forget about you and where you're trying to take us. But thank you for your patience. Thank you that you teach us and you help us. And Lord, we want to be in your fold today, tomorrow, and to the end of the world. Help us as we study your word today. Come, Holy Spirit, inspire us, excite us. Let us find in your word the riches of eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Thus far, this is where we've come. We're talking about the nature of the church. And that's chapter 2:1 to 3:21. I didn't put it up there. I should have. The nature of the church. And let's get this out of the way here. So, the nature of the church. He starts out by saying, you've been made alive by God to God. You were dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. But God. God has made you alive in Jesus Christ. Then in 2:11 to 18, he talks about how we all have been made one in Christ. Jews thought you could be made one by carefully following the instructions. Gentiles said, we don't know what the instructions are, and we don't care. But Jesus says, no, I'll make both of you one, the Jew and the Gentile, by my blood. That's 11 to 18. And why has he done this? Why has he brought Jew and Gentile together under the blood? In order that we could be made into the temple of the living God. Wow! You see, Christianity is not a system of ethics. Yes, it is a system of ethics, but it's much more than that. Christianity is not a device for bringing about social justice. It is a device for bringing about social justice. But it's much more than that. Christianity is not a set of doctrinal truths. It is a set of doctrinal truths, but it's much more than that. What is Christianity? Christianity is being lived in by Jesus. That's what Christian faith is. And that's what so much of the modern progressive church just doesn't understand. They think, well, if we can get social justice, if we can get some ethics, if we can get some ideas, then we're all... No. To be a Christian is to be lived in by Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, Paul says about four times, the Holy Spirit is the proof that you're a Christian. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life is the proof that you're a Christian. So then, he lays that out in a few verses in 2:19 to 22. And that's where we saw the conclusion of that point. Then Paul starts to pray in 3:1. And he's headed for how is this going to happen? How can we be the temple of the living God? But he gets sidetracked. He gets sidetracked by the wonder of the gospel that he has been allowed to preach. And that's where he is in 3:1 to 13. And that's where we were on Sunday. So I just wanted you to... It's so important to see books as wholes. Not H-O-L-E-S, but W-H-O-L-E-S. Because God is a God of relationships. God is a God who puts things together. I'll never forget, my first Bible, back in the dark ages, was a King James. And I read it verse by verse by verse. Then I got a Revised Standard Version. Now, this was kind of against my grandfather's wishes. He thought the Revised Standard Version was written by the devil. But I found I was understanding it. And I thought, what? And I looked at the two. They're not that much difference. You don't have the these and the thous and the wasts and the hasts and the woodsts and the... And then I realized, my Revised Standard was paragraphed. And I was reading sentences connected to the previous sentence and to the oh my goodness. I want to say it again. Because I believe this is ontological. It has to do with the nature of being. God is a God of relationships. Most of the rest of the holy books of the world are just individual statements, pronouncements by the gods or by somebody. Not the Bible. The Bible is stories. Mahatma Gandhi supposedly told E. Stanley Jones, it can't be a holy book, it's just stories. And even where it's not stories, it's tied together. So anyway, one of my goals in life is to help people see these books, how they hold together. God designed them to go together. All right. So we were talking about verses 2 through 6 last time, where Paul talks about the grace that's been given to him, that's been revealed by the Spirit, and the mystery. And as I said again, it's a hidden purpose. When you see mystery, think hidden purpose. So what was God's hidden purpose? God's hidden purpose was to save the world, the whole world. And he says, I have become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, wow. What are these unsearchable riches of Christ? I want to suggest there are three things. One is reconciliation to God. We can be reconciled to our Creator. Wow. We don't have to be strangers and aliens anymore. We don't have to be His enemies. We can be His friends. His friends. And then it is resurrection to new life. Again, here's the miracle. And the stories can be just multiplied of the way in which God has brought people to new life. And now I'm not going to remember the name of the novel. Oh, it's not a novel, it's a biography. Louis Zamperini was a navigator in a bomber in the Second World War in the Pacific. They were shot down. They spent perhaps the longest time in a little lifeboat, 46 days. Unbroken. Thank you. That's the name of the book. It's worth getting. It's a marvelous, marvelous book. And I won't go through the story. They were picked up by the Japanese, brutally oppressed. Terrible things happened. While he was in the lifeboat, they had days and days with no rain. And he said, oh God, if you will just give us rain, I'll give you my life. Well, within about 8 hours, there was a rainstorm. But he kind of forgot all that. As the war ended, he got out of captivity, but he was PTSD. He was a mess. Got married, they separated, he was a drunk, just awful. His wife came back to him because she had gotten saved. And she began to try to share Christ with him, and he would not have anything to do with it. But he did love her. He did want to live with her, but she couldn't live with him. Finally, 1949, she heard, they were living in Los Angeles, she heard about this young preacher who had a tent meeting. Young preacher named Billy Graham. And she went to the meetings, and it was just wonderful. And she tried to persuade him to go to the meetings. No, he wouldn't. But finally, just to get her off his neck, he went with her, sat in the very back row, and he said, as soon as I get a chance, I'm out of here. Well, Billy Graham sort of got his attention and hung on, but I'm out of here. The invitation was given. Okay, this is my chance. He got up to go, and he said, I felt the rain pouring on my head. He said, I looked, there were not a cloud in the sky. And he said, instead of going out the door, I went down the aisle. And God changed him. I was listening to that book on a CD in the car. And at that moment, I just about went into the ditch. I couldn't see. My eyes were full of water for some reason or other. Praise God. Resurrection to new life. And then. Now you see, too many of us stop here. The unsearchable riches of the gospel is power to live a new life. Oh, wow. And that was true for Zamperini. He became an evangelist. He became a Billy Graham associate. Just amazing. Just transformation. Paul says, oh man, God has given me the privilege of telling this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. I'm going to come back to that word unsearchable in a minute. Now he says, this has been from the beginning. To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Now again, I want to emphasize this point. The hidden purpose of God. God intended from the beginning that we should be from the beginning, he intended we would share his life. We would share his character. We would share his nature. That was his plan. This gospel was from the beginning. Then he says, so it's been given to me to display the working of his power. That's back in verse 7. Now he says, in verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration. How's this going to work out? We sinned. We broke God's heart. We said, I don't want to be like you. I want to be like me. How's this going to work? And Paul says, it's been given to me to tell folks how God is going to accomplish this great purpose now that we're such a mess. Wow. So he says, his intent, this is verse 10, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Whoops. Wait a minute. Is that how you thought the sentence would end? I thought the sentence would be that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the world. No, it's to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What's that about? Oh, I think it's about this. There is a war in heaven. There is a war in heaven. And God says to the fallen angels, you want to know whether I'm going to win or not?
look here.
Us? We're the evidence that God's going to win? Yep, we are.
Boy, oh boy, you talk about nerve. God's got nerve if he wants to rest his reputation on us. But he does. He does.
The church has been given the task of demonstrating to the cosmos the wisdom of God's plan.
Yes, that's what I intended in the beginning, and this is how I'm going to accomplish it now that things have gotten messed up. In him, this is verse 12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Who's the him? Jesus. So, I ask you therefore, don't be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. I like that. Yeah, right, I've been beat up regularly. I've been shipwrecked. I've been jailed. Yeah, it's all right. Don't feel bad.
Because it's for this. And that's worth it. That's worth it.
So, Paul says, oh my, I just can't stop talking about how good God has been to me to allow me to declare this. I'm not Paul. I'm not even close to Paul. I'm not in the same league with Paul. But I tell you what, as I got up this morning, I thought, oh goody, I get to do the Bible study. Let me at him. Isn't God good? Isn't God good? So, as I said, Paul started in chapter 3, verse 1 to pray. To pray for these people. Since this is what God's plan is, that we would be the temple of the living God. What were all those temples about through the years? They were about God coming home. About God coming down off the mountain into the middle of the camp. About God coming into the middle of the Judean kingdom. About God coming home. So he says, for that reason, I am on my knees. This is one of only two or three places where Paul says that. I'm on my knees for you. For the sake of you Gentiles, he says in verse 1 of chapter 3. Doesn't repeat that in 14, but he's picking up the idea. I kneel before whom? The Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I think that has a double reference. Number one, it is to the church. I said before, sometime Friday, Saturday, or Sunday, we are the household of God. The Bible loves to use multiple images to try to get its point across. What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. What is the church? The family of God. He says, you're his children. You're his family. But I think there's another reference here. And that is to God's design for the family. The family, of course, today is under incredible demonic attack. The devil knows how absolutely foundational to God's plans the family is, and he's got it right square in his sights. Well, there's good news here.
in the middle of our broken families, there is a Father. The Father. The Father some of us have never known. The Father who wants to embrace us and be for us that Father. Who am I praying to? Now again, one of the things of Bible study is ask what it might have said. Well, I'm praying to the Savior. I'm praying to the Holy Spirit. I'm praying to, you can think of a lot of, he says, I'm praying to the Father. Oh my. Yes. Romans chapter 8. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can crawl up into His lap and call Him Papa. Oh my! The Creator of the universe who snapped His fingers and the Big Dipper jumped off. Papa. Papa. Oh, I'm praying to Him, Paul says. I'm praying to the Father from whom all the families on earth are named. Father, what do you want to do for us? Daddy, what do you want to do for us? What do you want us to do for you? So what is he asking the Father of all families to do? And you know, one of the things Paul is famous for is one sentence paragraphs. The sentence goes on and on and on with this independent clause and that dependent clause. And we say, whoa, wait a minute. And so translations typically will break it up into smaller sentences. But he's got a whole series of so that's, so that, so that. So this will happen, so that can happen. And that will happen, so that can happen. And that will happen, so that can happen. It's all tangled up together. So it says, I'm praying that out of His glorious riches, He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. He says, I want to make you strong. I want to give you power. Oh, good. Yeah. Power to raise the dead. Mm-hmm. Power to heal people. Power to... No. Strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Hmm. Does it need strength to do that? You better believe it. You better believe it. In the face of doubts, in the face of trouble, in the face of a world run amok, does it take strength to believe? Absolutely. And the Holy Spirit can do that for us. When everything has fallen apart, there's a wonderful sermon that we had to read in the seminary entitled, When Life Falls In. Preacher's wife had died on Wednesday, and he preached this sermon on Sunday. And it's a glorious sermon. He's not papering over the grief. He's not denying it. But he's saying there is grace to survive it. There is grace to go through it. There is grace to triumph over it. Whoop, goody. Yes, yes. Paul says, that's where you need power. That's where you need strength. In the difficulties and the challenges of life to hang on and say, I know whom I have believed. And He is able to keep me. We need that power today, folks. It was so good to hear Brother Michel yesterday as he talked about what God is doing in the rest of the world. We see the decline of the church in this country, and it's really easy to get the downers. No, I pray for strength. Strength for that faith that will enable Christ to live His life in you. So that, I want you to have strength so that Christ can dwell in your heart, so that, rooted and established in love, you may have power with all the Lord's saints. And this is a difficult word. The NIV has to grasp. And that's okay. The more difficult English word is to appropriate. To lay hold of and utilize. I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit so that Christ can live in your hearts by faith, so that rooted and established in love, you may appropriate the dimensions of the love of Christ. Get hold of for your own self. How deep. No, starting with width. How wide is that love? There's nobody God does not love. There may be some people He doesn't like very well. But there's nobody He does not love. How wide is the love of Christ? It's wide enough to include everyone. How long is Christ's love? It's long enough to include anyone. If you feel like God can't forgive you because of what you've done, that's the devil. His love is long enough to forgive anyone. You cannot go far enough to escape Him. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, wherever you've gone, His love is following you. Paul says, oh, I just pray that God would give you enough strength, that Christ would be so real in your lives, that you'd get a sense for yourself of how wide, how long, how deep. He can forgive any sin. I said it before, I'll say it again, I mean it. If Joseph Stalin had repented and confessed Jesus Christ, God would have forgiven him in a minute. Oh my goodness. That man was responsible for the death of something like 35 million people. But God would. God would. And then, we're not done. He can deliver us from all sin. Yes, yes. He can enable us to lay our heads down on the pillow in the evening with a clean conscience. Now, hear me. I'll say this, I think, a little more. I may preach on it too, but we'll see how that goes. It's important that we understand there is unintentional sin. Now, that needs the blood of Christ. That needs the blood of Christ. I grew up in a white farming community in central Ohio. Didn't know any black people. Had a home that was functional. My dad and mother sometimes had long silences. But I never doubted that they loved me and that they loved one another. Now, suppose I'm talking to a black man and I make some crack about families and how people just straighten up and fly right, they can have good families. And I see his face fall. And I say, that's a wonderful biblical metaphor, isn't it? His face fell. Ow, boom. And I said, what's the matter? He said, what you just said hurt me. Now, how am I going to respond to that? Did I plan to hurt him? No. So I'm going to say, well, you got a problem, don't you? Well, if I hadn't sinned before, I did now. What am I going to say? I'm going to say, forgive me. I'm sorry. Would you pray for me that I'll become more sensitive? That's unintentional sin, and it needs the blood of Christ. Don't say, because I didn't intend it, it's no problem. Yes, it is. God is not going to deliver us from that. Now, pray God that growth in holiness will help me to be less likely to fall in that pit. But he's not going to deliver us from that. What he's going to deliver us from is intentional sin. And we can be delivered from that. Could I get an amen anywhere from that? Yes. Yes. We don't have to break God's heart every day. Now, I understand, I think, what my Reformed friends mean when they say I sin every day in thought, word, and deed. They're talking about this, I hope. If that's what they mean, then I'm okay there. But I'm afraid a lot of them mean this. No. No. Think about this for a minute. I used the illustration before of marriage. Am I going to say to Karen, well, I'm just a male, and you know how males are, so I'm going to fool around with some women, but don't feel bad, I love you. Well, I hope she'd slug me. It probably would, yeah. No, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say, by the grace of God, I'm yours. And if God will help me, I'll never do anything to hurt you. I'll never do anything to offend you. Well, if I can say that to my wife as a human, why can't I say it to my God? Yes. That's the glorious joy. And Paul says, I want you to know, he loves everyone. He loves anyone. He loves you regardless of what sin you've committed. And he loves you enough to deliver you from all sin. Oh, that's good news, folks. That's good news. You and I can please God
We don't have to break his heart. And I really believe it's awfully important that we keep clear in our heads the difference between unintentional sin and sin, intentional sin. We ought not to just, well, that was unintentional, so it didn't matter. No, no. God's working with us. He's trying to get us more and more into his shape. But on the way, he can deliver us from every intentional sin. Whew! That's good news. That's good news. Paul says, I want you to get hold of that for yourself. I want you to appropriate. And again, all these so that I'm praying that you may be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that Christ may live in your heart by faith, so that you can appropriate the dimensions of Christ's love. Verse 19, and to know, and this is such a great verse, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Huh? To know what you can't know. What's he talking about? He's talking about to know it experientially, though you may not be able to explain it. I want you to know it. And again, Todd and I both have talked about, God wants intimacy with us. He wants us to know him, and he wants to know us. So that, one more, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh my. Oh, really? God's fullness can dwell in a human being? Well, that's what he says. Are you living in your inheritance? I often think I'm not. I'm not experiencing all the fullness of God. Oh my. Oh my. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants to do through his Holy Spirit. That's what he means to do. That's his hidden purpose. Well, but Paul, I'm a pretty messed up, broken tool. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is worked within us. You're going to short circuit that? Yes, his power. The power of the Creator, the power of the Redeemer, his power can enable us to live the life of God, to have integrity when we're surrounded by liars, to have kindness when we're surrounded by hard-hearted, self-serving people. To have joy when we're in the midst of pessimistic, cynical, downhearted people. God can do that, folks. Why wouldn't we let him? Too often, it's, as I tried to say the other night, it's because we say, well, I've got to. I've got to be honest here. I've got to be kind. Try that. I've got to be joyful. It won't work. It can't work. It is, I'm the branch and he's the vine. And his life is flowing through me. That constant surrendering of ourselves
and constantly drawing on His strength, His life, His love, His beauty, His joy, His glory. That's a lesson I have to learn. And I, again, I'm getting carried away here. Is the holy life a moment or a process? The answer is yes. Yes. You've heard it. We talked about it a bit last night. There's one almighty yes. God says, can I have you? And we say, yes. Somebody has used the illustration of the blank check. I like that. That's my name on the bottom. Lord, cash it. Oh, you're going to cash it that way? Well, I didn't really have that in mind when I signed it. But is that your name? Yes. So it's and the problem, the process is a terrible pain without the moment. Oh, I got to do it again. Oh, brother. Oh, man. God, when are you going to stop asking? God, I mean, this is too much. No, if you said that climactic yes, no ifs, no ands, no buts, then, and we've heard it, repetition is the soul of education. When we've said it once for all the rest of them are so much easier. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Wow. All right. For time's sake, we need to move into the next section. The next section, really running through almost to the end of the book, to the conclusion, is the conduct of the church. So we've talked about the nature of the church. What is the church? How does it function? Now we're going to talk about how does the church live out its life? How does the church live out this yes life? And there are a series of five walks here in this next section. Now again, if you're using the NIV, you're not going to see it because it's going to say live. Well, as I said before, yes, yes, that is what the metaphor does refer to. It refers to the manner of our life, but I still think something is lost when we explain the metaphor because the metaphor has all these lovely overtones. God invites you to go on a long walk with Him. My dad was 45 when I was born. And I know he loved me. He introduced me when I was about 35. And he said he had a stutter when he was under pressure. So he didn't speak a lot in public. But he got up and he said, well, I want to introduce my son. And I guess about the only way I can do that is the way another father introduced his son. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Well, I had a hard time getting my message out. Because that was news to me. I always thought I was an embarrassment to him. We didn't ever really quite understand each other. I think I understood him a little better than he did me, but anyway. But one of the great moments of my life was on a Sunday afternoon when he'd say, come on, Johnny, let's go for a walk. And we'd walk around our farm. He knew all the names of the wildflowers and the trees. It was a blessed, blessed time. That's what your papa says to you, honey, let's go for a walk. Let's go for a walk. Five walks. The first one is this one, walk worthy. He'll do this again in both Colossians and Philippians. This was evidently something that was really on his heart by this time in the church. And it is walk in unity. Walk together. The devil loves church splits. Now sometimes, it's necessary. If there's a doctrinal issue at stake. Now, tragically, most of the time, it's not a doctrinal issue. We had a seminary student who was a student pastor, and the church that he was pastoring split right down the middle. You know what it split over? It split over a big tree that was out in front of the church. And one bunch wanted to cut it down. The other bunch wanted to prune it. Well, the cutters won and the pruners left. And he was thinking, was it really about a tree? And he discovered no. 20 years earlier, two women had gotten in a fuss at a church supper. And their families had not spoken to each other in 20 years. The tree was just the spark that lit the dynamite that had been there all along. That kind of split, I'm absolutely opposed to. There are others. If we're talking about central doctrinal issues, then in grief, I think it does become necessary to divide. But Paul is saying, walk worthy. Now, he divides in the section. It goes, as I've got it here, 1 through 16. It divides into two parts. First of all, he talks about what unites us, our unity, and then our diversity. So he says, there is diversity. And in particular, we're going to talk about this tomorrow. There's a diversity of gifting. You and I have different abilities. We have different gifts. We're not the same, thank God. But that diversity is to function in a central unity. And that unity is a unity of, I want to say, of faith and life. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, talks about us being one with him as he is one with the Father. Now, when I get to heaven, I want to take that seminar. What? I, you, we can be one with Jesus in the same way that the second member of the Trinity is with the first member of the Trinity? Yipes! But that's what he said. I'll never forget when I was in college, I was the corresponding secretary with a missionary fellowship that we had. And we raised some money and we sent it to a man who was distributing literature, an Indian man who was distributing literature in India. And he wrote back. And as I read his letter, a young 18, 19 year old guy, I said, he believes in Jesus just like I do. His faith is the same as mine. Wow! Half a world apart. And we're one in Jesus. That's what Paul is talking about here. He says, here's the foundation. We're all different, but that difference has to be an expression of one common life and faith. So, I love the way he begins. verse 2, be completely humble and meek. Now, that word, unfortunately, has fallen out of favor with us. Nobody wants to be meek. Good grief. Yeah, I'm meek. No. So we struggle with it. And the NIV generally has chosen gentle. I don't think that's right. I stand here in all my... I think it is not self-assertive. I'm going to have my way. I'm right and you're wrong. Now again, I'm a United Methodist. The United Methodist Church is coming apart. I believe there has to be a division because of central doctrinal issues. The leadership of our church doesn't believe the Bible. But God help us. Well, you people are going to hell. And I'm glad of it, because I'm right and you're wrong. God help us. God help us. Be completely humble and meek. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Again, I love that. Putting up with one another. You've got to put up with me. Do you know that? Yeah, right. Oh, my. And I've got to put up with you. Again, what Paul, I think, is clearly saying here is we're going to be different. We're not the same personalities. We're not the same interests. So we've got to choose to love one another. The flesh, Paul uses the word, the flesh, that sinful attitude, says, my way or the highway. No, completely humble and meek, patient, bearing one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Ah. Not the unity of the institution. The unity of the institution will be much less of a problem if we have a unity of spirit. There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over us all and through us. Yes. Yes. So there's the fundamental unity. God says through Paul, walk, live your life in such a way that unity will not be a big problem. I want to say it again before I let you go. Completely humble. Humble is not, well, I'm no good, I can't do anything, I'm just a worm. That's just reverse pride. I want you to say to me, no, you're not. No. I saw a poster years ago. Humility is not thinking little of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Wow! Can we have that freedom? Where we don't have to project ourselves, protect ourselves. Can we just be self-forgetful? Wow. Wouldn't that be a wonderful work of the Spirit? Not have to get my way. Finding in you lovely things. wonderful things. Because we share one faith and one life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that you call us to be one with you. Thank you that you've made it possible through the blood of Christ that you could live your life in us and that we could be transformed. Oh, we pray for your church. Have mercy upon us. We realize you've made us for one another, to live with one another, to encourage one another, to build up one another. Help us to do that, Lord. Because by your grace, we don't have to get our own way. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.